Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's good to see you all here. Just want to bring your attention to the announcements, which are now in the center of your bulletin handouts. If you brought your bottles today, make sure you're turning those in. It's Father's Day, so those bottles are all due, and they'll get collected and sent back to Loving Choices. Men, there's a sign up in the hall if you'd like to eat lunch with some other men and have fellowship in that way. VBS, if you're interested in helping with VBS, there's a meeting at 4 p.m. today in the fellowship hall, so make sure that you're remembering that, that's today at 4 p.m. for VBS helpers. And then the fellowship dinner next week. This is a five-week month, and it's always a little confusing what to do, but we always have fellowship dinner on the fourth Sunday. So it's not the last Sunday, it's the fourth Sunday, which is next Sunday. So fellowship dinner next week. All right, and with that, we will stand and start by singing number 206. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then in verse 13, it says, "The appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us." Let's sing together, "Jesus, What a Friend for Saviors," 206.
Save me, he my Savior. Thank you, ladies, for that reminder. If you open your Bibles to Psalm 130, that's where our scripture reading is today. Psalm 130. And as always, it's always helpful to have a context. You'll see at the very front side of this psalm, there's a title called The Song of Ascents. The Song of Ascents, this is number 11 in a series of 15 songs, all the way back to Psalm 120, and all the way through 134. These hymns were sung by the Jews three times a year during their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem at Passover, at Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. They're called the Song of Ascents because those traveling to Jerusalem would have to ascend upward to Jerusalem topographically toward Mount Zion, which was 2,700 feet high, requiring that upward climb to Jerusalem. The themes of all the Psalms of Ascents have to do with situations of difficulty, God's power to keep them, and the security that they find in Zion and its God. Stuck here near the end, Psalm 130, the 11th Song of Ascent, we have a theme that's not part of the external journey, but rather more of a pilgrimage of the heart. It's a pilgrimage in which the psalmist records a confession of sin and the forgiveness that he found in God's pardoning grace. And so what we have is a penitent song, but also a rejoicing psalm in these just eight little verses, because the worshiper has received full pardon from their sin. God is a God of forgiveness when we would acknowledge our sin. And that's still true for us today, as it was for these worshipers back then. Let me read it. Follow along in your Bibles. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths of I have cried to you, O Lord. Hear my voice, O Lord. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Pray with me. Oh God, we praise your glorious name this morning. For you are great. You are worthy of all of our praise and honor and glory and power and riches and might. You are the creator of all things. You are our creator. We come before you to praise your name as the body of Christ. We also come to be instructed from your word. We come humbly, knowing that this is the way that we know you. Your word is the way in which we get a glimpse of who you are in your character and in your deeds. And we thank you for your word, and that it is clear and helpful and reliable for our lives. As we have read here in Psalm 130, we understand what humble state we find ourselves in. We recognize with this psalmist that our iniquities are great and that we are deserving of nothing more than your righteous and just wrath. If you would uncover and calculate our sins, none of us would be able to stand in your judgment. If you were to bring a charge against us and hold us accountable for our sins, demanding a payment, we'd never be able to stand in your presence. We would never know you intimately. Our sins before a perfect and holy God would crush us to eternal death. But you are a God of great love and forgiveness. Without your forgiveness and without your deliverance from our sins, without your divine pardon, without your mercy, all we can hope in is being lost eternally. And so we praise you for the forgiveness of sins that we find in your gracious hand, realized in Jesus Christ. By his death and resurrection, you have redeemed our lives from the pit of death because you poured out all of your wrath on him. Thank you, Jesus, for taking that penalty upon yourself, for bearing our cross, for becoming sin, though you were without sin, that I might become your righteousness. Now, O God, we hope in your word. We wait patiently for you. We wait patiently for you to work in our lives the sanctification that we need, but we also wait patiently for the healing of the consequences from our own sin. We all have spiritual wounds because of what sin naturally does to us. And even though sin's penalty is gone, the presence is still with us. And it still affects us. And so we must wait on you and hope in your word so that we would recover from our sin consequences. Be gracious to us, O God. Thank you for the forgiveness we find in Christ. Help us to be quick to acknowledge our sin. Help us to be quick to call upon you to confess our sin so that we can be forgiven and cleansed, and help us then to turn from our wicked ways. You are a redeeming God, a forgiving God, and we place all of our hope in you. In Christ's name.
Please stand again and turn to number 271. I'd like to sing this medley of three different hymns: O Sacred Head, The Power of the Cross, and Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. We'll sing the marked verses, starting with 271. Dismiss the kids to children's church also.
I appreciate so much the ladies' special music. It's a excellent introduction to what we've been talking about, faith. It's a reminder that God will always do what He said He would do. So we will be in Hebrews chapter 11 today. Hebrews 11, let me pray for us. Father, I thank You so much that You are at work in our lives, that You are developing us, making us into a people of faith. And yet, nevertheless, we pray, even as the disciples prayed, Lord, increase our faith. So teach us how to live by faith, grow in faith, grow in our absolute confidence and assurance of You. And now, Father, would You quiet our hearts today? Help us to give attention to Your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we started with this subject of faith. The word for faith, pistis, means a commitment to, a trust in, a reliance upon. And we saw that we not only are saved by faith, but we live daily by faith. It's even as Romans chapter 1 said, from faith to faith. That's the Christian life. From the initial faith, the initial trust in Jesus Christ alone, with our minds, we know that the truth of the gospel. We're persuaded of its truthfulness in our hearts, convicted of our need for righteousness in God. And then we make our final commitment, our faith, if you will, in Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. But secondly, and what Hebrews 11 seems to address more in depth, is that we also live by faith. And it's stressed so importantly that it says in verse 6 of this chapter that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And so, in probably the simplest terms, faith diligently seeks after God and lives for His reward. And that must be a priority in our lives, if we're to live by faith. And it can't be explained, can it? Faith ultimately, as it is evidenced in our lives, how do we explain it? The world doesn't understand it. The world doesn't understand how we can have this absolute confidence in God and God alone. It doesn't understand. It's inexplicable to people who observe it. We can't figure it out by our own intelligence or gifts or abilities. There's no explanation apart from God, our faith in God. And I was thinking over the last couple of weeks, there's a lot of ways that we think about faith that maybe are a little more inaccurate. For instance, faith isn't believing in our heart what our mind tells us isn't true. It's not just some mind game that we put up with. It's not trusting in something when there's no facts for it. It's not putting your trust in something or someone that you don't know anything about. Faith is not the opposite of knowledge or even science. Some people have that perspective. Science and faith are opposed. That's not. Faith is opposed to unbelief, not science. Faith is not superstition. It's not some sort of positive mental attitude. If I just work at it enough, I can figure out enough faith. It's not wishful thinking. And it's not a weapon that we get God to do something for us that He wouldn't otherwise do. So faith is the Spirit trusting and expressing confidence in God. And that confidence is warranted. It's justified. In other words, our trust in Him is justified because there are rock-solid facts that make our believing wise and reasonable thing to do. So faith is not a blind leap into the darkness of uncertainty. Faith is well-grounded. Faith is warranted. Faith is justified. Faith is confidence. It's trust in God. It's not faith in our own faith. It's faith in a person that is absolutely reliable, absolutely true, absolutely faithful in all He says and all He does. And He's absolutely faithful and good and wise in His care for you. And so chapter 11 is designed to accomplish some things in our life. It's meant to solidify. It's meant to intensify, if you will, our confidence in God's Word, so that we will turn from the passing pleasure of sin and live our lives of love and sacrifice because it flows from faith that's riveted on the promises of God. Last week I gave you a kind of a definition that you see. It's our reliance on God to do what He said He would do, even when your present circumstances suggest otherwise. And so the question we have is, do you believe God? Do you believe everything God says? And sometimes that's easier said than done, right? It's easier said than actually believing everything God said about Himself, about the future, about your lives. A few years ago, I read a book. I think the author is Eugene Peterson, but I remember the title of the book. It's Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And that's exactly what Hebrews is saying. It's saying faith, this life of faith, is a long obedience, always in the same direction, always toward God, and toward God's promises and God's Word. The outline we gave you last week is faith is reliance on God that endures, and we talked about the life of Habakkuk, the prophet, because that's what the writer of Hebrews does in chapter 10. He brings up the idea that the just shall live by faith, and his emphasis there is by faith. We live by faith. Those who are just before God, righteous before God, we live our lives by faith. Secondly, faith is reliance on the promises of God. And we got our definition in chapter or verse 1. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the absolute conviction of things you don't see. Now, there's an obvious question. How do I know this trust really does work? How do you know your faith in God really works? What assurance do you have? How do you know in the end of the matter, and by devoting all to Jesus by faith, how do you know it works? Do you have any example of those who believe, who had faith? And the writer of Hebrews says, oh, yes, you do. And that's where the rest of verses 2 through 7 come into play. And the answer is history. Our justification is based upon history, specifically the history of the nation of Israel, because that's the congregation he was talking to. They were Hebrews. They were Jews. They were a people who looked back to those forefathers. They looked back to those people as their examples. So he's saying to them, they were people that lived by faith. So after giving the definition in verse 1, he explains to us what enduring faith is like. Verses 2 and 3, for by it, that is by faith, people of old received their commendation. The fact that faith has power to see and realize the unseen is proven to you by the experience of the forefathers, the Old Testament saints. Their diligent exercise of faith is what pleased God. That's how they received their commendation. That pleased God. It was their faith. Why? Because God's always pleased with when his children exercise true faith in his promises. Because without faith, it's impossible to please him. The Old Testament saints exercised faith, and we're to follow that example, because that's what he said in chapter 6 and verse 12. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Be imitators. In other words, follow that same trust, that same faith. Each father exercised faith and endured to the end. And they prove that faith works. And the result is in their action, in what they did. So Old Testament saints, they persevered in faith. And it's a direct exhortation to the Hebrew Christians. These Old Testament saints, they exercised faith, and they lived by faith. So he's saying, beloved, don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the Old Testament Mosaic system. Don't go back to the past, but learn from the faith of those Jewish fathers. It's the forefathers. I think he's talking about the people he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, many times in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. And he's bringing to remembrance those same men. And so by faith, those men understood that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things which are visible. I think the word universe, or the New American Standard uses the word world, probably better translated ages. I think that's what he's talking about. It's referring to the whole created universe and also to the period of time, the administered periods of time administered by God. And so it's faith alone that allows us to perceive that the universe was made not out of some pre-existent materials that floated around out there and just kind of happened to join together, but it came about by the creative word of God. And so first, creation is a fact that we apprehend by faith. We know God exists, and his word tells us he is the creator. Psalm 33, verse 6 and verse 9. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all the host. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. No one was present back then when God existed in eternity past. Nobody was around to observe. As a matter of fact, he said to Job in Job 38, "Where were you when I laid the world's foundation?" Where were you? You weren't around. We couldn't hear him speak. We couldn't see the activity. But the very nature of creation testifies that there had to be a creator. There had to be one who designed, who made it, put it into being. And you see, in a sense, the fingerprints of God upon the material world. It's what Paul wrote about in Romans 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. And the point that Paul is making is this evidence that God created the world out of nothing by the word of his power is what we believe, our confidence. It's the stuff of the material world that points to a sovereign creator. And faith is that spiritual seeing. It's that spiritual perceiving of a powerful creator who made it all. In creation, we believe what's not been seen, according to that definition of verse 1. We know God created even though we weren't there. God was there. And we know that all the promises God made are ours, though we haven't seen them all yet. But secondly, I think wrapped up in this idea of the universe, we understand all the periods of history are administered by God. All that takes place from time past to a time to eternity in the future is in the control of God. All our circumstances don't fall on the world by chance. Everything is under his control. Yes, everything. Evil men, evil governments, evil situations somehow is intended by God, working out by God, directed by the will of God. The patterns of the ages, the designs, all of it, we know God causes all of it to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so faith, first of all, allows you to come to grips with what you can't see. I used the illustration last week. You believe your doctor when he tells you things. You believe the car dealer when he tells you something. Why is it so hard? Thank you. Some things. Why is it so hard for us to believe God? Why is it so difficult to believe everything? Everything under His control. Faith puts us in touch, I think, with reality. You can't be a realist without faith. You can't be a realist without exercising faith in God and His promises. Because even as simple believers, we have the understanding that sometimes the most brilliant minds don't believe. Because that's the bottom line. It's not an issue of faith as much as an issue of unbelief. Choosing to not believe. Much of Hebrews is about Jewish people who failed to persevere. Instead, they followed their own willful way. And so the writer stresses that aspect of perseverance back in chapter 10, verse 36. You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And that argues that faith is the opposite of unbelief. Faith is a confidence when what we have expressed before us, before our faith, is blatant unbelief. Unbelief, perhaps, is no better illustrated than the origin of the world when it's discussed. Modern man refuses to accept creation account recorded in Genesis. For man, the teaching of evolution solves problems, maybe answers their questions, because it answers their unbelief. Several years ago, quite a long time ago, Stephen Jay Gould, who was a evolutionist, considered quite intelligent, he said, the bottom line is, I believe evolution by faith. He understood there's no factual basis. But we have a basis. It's God. It's God our Creator, God our Savior. It's that unbelief that the justified faith we have stands against. But the forefathers believed God. And the author goes beyond the general fathers to some specific fathers, specific people that went before. And that's the enduring faith is illustrated before the flood. That's verses 4 through 7. He gives us a few examples of the sort of faith that he's talking about in the experience of three men who lived before the great flood. But before you look at those individuals, remember that it isn't only Old Testament saints that we should look to and be encouraged by. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, but I looked ahead at chapter 13, verse 7. Remember this exhortation. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I hope you have heroes of the faith. I hope you have people that you read and you're encouraged by. You know, Paul and Puritan pastors and Spurgeon and Augustine and Luther and Calvin and whoever else. But they're people that stood. No matter what was going on, they stood. Church history, by the way, is not just intellectual stimulation. It's there to discover godly people. godly men, godly women whose lives of faith encourages us. Study, imitate their lives. But don't ever think, by way of caution, don't ever think that they were somehow above reproach, that they were extraordinary superheroes, that they could obey when we can't, type thing, that they were beyond us. What we've been reading about in Hebrews 11 is what God expects of all of us. We're all called to live this life of faith. What He has promised, will He not also supply for you? Lord, increase my faith. Would He not do that? We live by faith. You and I, regardless of how much we struggle, we can live in the power of that sort of faith that He gives. Our faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And again, the apostles, they prayed, increase our faith, Lord. So faith is available. He gives us the ability to believe, the ability to persevere, the ability to continue on in your life. Now, before you look at these three men, look at verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. What is this faith that pleases God? And I think part of the answer has to be because faith will always look away from self and look to God. But the very thing that happens in difficult circumstances is, who do I look to first? I look to self. I look to how I can figure it out. I look to how somebody else can help me. But faith recognizes God. But God. But God. It's renouncing self and declaring, my hope, my only confidence is in God and Him alone. It puts no trust in man. Is the arm of the Lord shortened that He cannot accomplish all that He intends? And it pleases God when He sees His children exercising that complete confidence, that complete assurance in all that He says. So don't think as well that merely if I just obey without faith, I can please God. Obedience with faith. Only obedience that is sustained by loving endurance and joyful trust will please God. I was thinking about the book of Galatians, best illustration of this concept that you can't just obey without faith. Because this is what Paul asked the Galatians. Let me ask you this. Did you receive the spirit of works of the law, by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does He who supplies the Spirit to you, works miracles among you, do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that those of faith are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law to do them. Now it's evidence. No one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. There it is again. It's how we live. We live by faith. The reason it's important, I think, to take note of verse 6 first, that without faith it's impossible to please God, is because none of those three stories in Genesis, not Abel, not Enoch, not Noah, never do you find faith mentioned, which I find is fascinating. In Genesis, it's not mentioned. But what is mentioned is what they did pleased God. And so the writer of Hebrews takes it and he says, hey, let me show you, faith is evidenced by what we do, how we live. And there are two things. Where we know they had great faith because they pleased God. But two things in particular. Our belief that he is or exists, and our belief that he rewards those who seek him. In other words, God is pleased when we believe he is real and a rewarder. God's real. He exists. He exists absolutely, independently of anything or anyone else. He's the source of life. He exists eternally. So when it says he is, it's all about who he is, all about his character, all about his ways. It's a robust confidence in him. And it also, he loves when we live in such a way that draws attention to the fact that God rewards those who seek him. You don't seek him, you'll never seek him in vain. You seek God, it won't be in vain. He is a merciful, gracious, giving God. So God not only exists, but he exists as the only being who's self-sufficient, abundant, overflowing with good. He doesn't need us, but no, God in mercy is a giver. He gives salvation. He gives mercy. He gives kindness. He gives the good. God is pleased when we seek him and serve him. He's the giver. We're the getters. What can you offer to God? What can you give him? You see, it also affects how you come to church on Sunday morning, how you listen. What do you expect from God? What do you expect to get? What do you expect God to teach? Do you come expectant, ready to receive, come hungry for him, seeking the reward that he offers those who trust him, that reward? Is he himself? Is he not your greatest treasure? Is he not what you hope for the most? Well, now he goes into specifically these three people. The example of Abel. Of course, he was the second son of Adam and Eve. The firstborn was Cain. It was because of his faith that the sacrifice he offered God was deemed to be, it says, more acceptable than the one offered by Cain. Now listen, Abel wasn't approved because of his offering. Abel was approved because of Abel, in particular, because Abel offered in faith, not some vain attempt to earn God's favor. We misunderstand when we focus on the sacrifice. It's on the faith. That's what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing. It was the faith of Abel. But he says something interesting. He's dead, but he still speaks. How does he still speak to you? How does he still speak to us today? And I think by that he means that his example of faith in God, who exists and rewards those who seek him, continues to teach us, to instruct us of what it means to believe him, to trust God in his promises, to invest in God's promises alone. There's the example of Enoch. Enoch was the seventh generation after Adam. He had a lot of brothers and sisters, it says in Genesis 5:19. But none of them experienced the same blessing of Enoch, because he was translated into the presence of God without having to die physically. Unique situation. Enoch was the father of Methuselah, a man who lived to the ripe old age of 969 years old. And Enoch, it was said of him in chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. Fascinating. You read Genesis chapter 5, because leading up to Noah or to Enoch, all the book of the generations of Adam, each person named, the verse closes with kind of a somber statement. And he died. And he died. And he died. Because that's the course of all men. And they will die. And we come to Enoch. And you read, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah, and Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years. He had other sons and daughters. And so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then the narrative picks up again in verse 25, and he died, and he died, and he died. There's nothing in the Old Testament text, there's nothing in Genesis about Enoch that said he walked by faith. There's nothing there that you will find that he walked by faith. But he walked with God. And isn't that the core of faith? Isn't that the core of believing in God and all God says, you walk with him, communing with him, loving him, being present with the Lord, enjoying his love, considering him in your decisions? That's what it is to walk with God. That's faith. And that's why Enoch pleased God. Once again, don't overlook what the author, the point he's making. He's not, isn't arguing for the nature of faith from what we read in these Old Testament passages. Instead, what he sees faith in their lives. He sees the evidence of faith in their lives. It's not because the word was mentioned, but because these people pleased God. And then you have the example of Noah, verse 7. It was in his building of the ark that Noah's faith was seen. Not because it says he lived by faith, but it was mentioned in the story that he pleased God. He obeyed God and what God had told him to do. Because without faith, you can't please God. What Noah undertook must have appeared pretty ridiculous. I mean, after all, from what we know, he was inland. He was, you know, he sat in the middle of Nebraska and built an ark. Who would have thought? Those people had never seen a ship. What is it? But it didn't matter to Noah. God had spoken, and he believed God's promises. Today's Father's Day, so I speak to fathers. The rest of you can listen in if you want. Some of you may struggle with your faith now. You don't know what to believe. You don't know who to believe. You don't know how to believe. Faith is weak. It's faltering. What do you do? You remember, first of all, what Paul said when he said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of Christ is the word about Christ. If you need more faith, I suggest the solution is see more of Christ. Make Christ your study. Make Christ your reflection. Hunger for Christ. Study him. Reflect on him. But also, what God wants you to believe, that Jesus Christ, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, really is better. He really is better. Better than the Old Testament way of life, better than everything and anything modern life may hold. Faith understands that everything God does is for the good of his people. Good of this world. Jesus is enough. You don't need to supplement your faith with additives or props. You believe as well God, who said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Never leave you alone. Never leave it up to you to figure it out. No matter how painful, no matter how confusing circumstances may be, he'll never leave us. There's no trial, there's no setback that can thwart God's purpose in changing you into the image of his Son. Will he not do that which is best for you in molding you, whatever that may be? It may be good days, but it may be hard days. But God knows specifically you and what you need to increase your faith. Do you believe that every promise about your eternal future is rock solid? No matter what the future may hold, in this earth, God has an intention for you to bring you, if you were in Christ, into the presence of his glory. May this be a day in which you consider a renewed commitment to live by faith. In all God says, and in all that God does in your life. Lord, again, it's our prayer. Increase our faith. I know that here there are people that question. They wonder what in the world you're doing. Doing in their lives, doing in their situations, doing in their family. Give them, Father, the spiritual warrant, the spiritual justification to know that what you have done in the past, you continue to do, fulfilling your promises. So bless as we leave here today with the knowledge that you are God and you are wise and good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand again. Turn to 376. We'll close our service by singing What Grace Is Mine, 376.